Good evening. It's wonderful to see you all again, my dear brothers and sisters, young people and friends. As has already been announced, what we are looking at this weekend is the letter to the first letter to Timothy. And what I thought we should probably do is just briefly recap what we covered this morning, because there are a few people here who have not been here, just to see what we've been looking at. We started off this morning in our first class by just looking at the man Timothy himself. We saw him to be both a very young man who had certain what we might call weaknesses, but yet, despite those weaknesses, displayed an incredible amount and did an incredible amount for his Lord, that God was through him able to make weakness into strength. Then we went into the first letter of Timothy, this first chapter, and we saw, first of all, why Paul was writing to 1 Timothy. The background was, very towards the end of Paul's life, in the Ephesian ecclesia, some serious heresy had been introduced into that ecclesia. And Paul, unable to stay there himself and spend the time to deal with it, left Timothy behind and then wrote a letter back to Timothy to explain to him in more detail what ought to be done about this heresy, and also to give Timothy authority in the eyes of the rest of that ecclesia. In verses 3 through to 7, we saw a couple of key points in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about this heresy. First of all, we saw that the heresy was primarily to do with legalism or Judaism, that belief that through our own efforts, through our own righteousness, we can somehow earn salvation, which of course goes on to feed pride in people. That was the problem that Paul was tackling. And Paul showed also how that heresy, like all other heresies, can be quite easily, well, maybe not easily, but they can be detected by the fact that they don't lead to love, but rather to pride and to contention. And they have no practical benefits at all. They don't lead to a change in behavior in people. After dealing with that in those verses, Paul then has a couple of digressions in this chapter. And we looked at the first of these in our second class. From verses 8 through to 11, Paul explained the proper use of the law. The proper use of the law was to show each one of us that we are sinners. Not to make us depressed, but rather to cause us to realize how much we need salvation. To force us to throw our dependence and reliance on our Lord Jesus Christ and on his Father. That is the correct use of the law. It is to show us that need that we have. And then we now move into this next section, verses 12 down to verse 17, where Paul continues that theme and shows an example of how the law should work in a person's life, how that being convicted of being a sinner should have practical results that affect how that we live. And so in our last class, just as we finished, we did have a look at verse 12 and verse 13, where Paul there, first of all, offers this thanksgiving to Christ Jesus his Lord, who has strengthened him, has made him trustworthy, even though, as he points out in verse 13, he was totally undeserving of any of these things. He says that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. It actually means that he was proud. He was completely the wrong sort of person, we would think, from human point of view. And yet Christ took him and made him and strengthened him so that he could become this minister of the gospel. And so Paul then goes on to say, at the end of that verse 13, you can almost hear the astonishment in his voice. Despite all of this, yet I was shown mercy. Me, I was shown mercy. You can tell that Paul is amazed. And he goes on to say why. And he actually gives three reasons why Paul was shown mercy. And these three reasons all are relevant to us as well. And so I'd like to look at those three reasons that Paul was shown mercy. The first is at the end of verse 13, where he says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And that is true for all of us. It's true for all people that to those who have acted ignorantly in unbelief, mercy is shown. It's a very different story, though, for those who have known the gospel and have rejected it and just trodden the Son of God underfoot, as it says in Hebrews. But this acting ignorantly was one of the reasons why he was shown mercy. But that's not the only reason. The next one, and this is the one that Paul expands on, so it seems to me is probably the most important one in Paul's perspective, is because the grace of our Lord is more than abundant. We read that in verse 14, how that not only was it because he acted ignorantly, but that the grace of our Lord, the grace of Jesus Christ, was more than abundant. And then the next reason in verse 16, which we'll come to, is also that Paul was to be an example to all of the rest of us who believe. And so we read there in verse 14 that there was so much grace. The Greek word that Paul uses here it's almost ungrammatical. And Paul does this sometimes when he's so excited about something. The word in verse 14, more than abundant, it's all one Greek word. And it's hyper, and then it's a word which basically means superabundant. And so by putting a hyper in front of it, Paul is sort of saying it was super, super abundant. It was just so completely over the top, the grace. It totally abounded. If you just come back with me to Romans chapter 5, you'll see the same flow of thought of how that the law shows us that we are a sinner, but grace is able to overcome that, no matter what the law shows us. Romans chapter 5, and verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. In other words, so that we could see how much we sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So no matter how much sin a person has done, grace is able to forgive that. Assuming, of course, that one requests that forgiveness. And so the word in the RSV gives a similar sort of idea. It says that grace overflowed, and it's the idea of a river bursting its banks. So again, just this idea of something completely overwhelming, the amount of grace. It's reminiscent of in John chapter 1, where it speaks of the coming of Christ Jesus, how that there was grace upon grace. And it's this image of waves coming up on a shore, that they just keep coming and coming and coming, that God's grace is sufficient to save us. And with that grace, Paul says, also came faith and love. And if we do fully and properly understand the grace that is on offer to us, that will result in us in the development of faith and love towards God and towards each other. The contrast of that faith and love goes back to the same chapter in verses 5 and 6 in 1 Timothy, where the false teachers were straying away from faith. They were straying away from love. An understanding of the gospel will lead one to these things. And so we come to verse 15 now, where Paul's continuing this theme and gives perhaps a key verse of this chapter, if not one of the key verses of the entire letter. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. First of all, he introduces it as a trustworthy statement. And this happens 5 times throughout the pastoral epistles. 3 times in 1 Timothy. Of these particularly important statements that we ought to think about. And it would seem that these things were actually not things that Paul himself had come up with, but were sayings that were going around at the time. They were either part of a creed, possibly they were parts of hymns that were sung in the first century. But Paul has picked up on this, something with very similar words to Luke chapter 5, verse 32, which we looked at this morning, which says that Christ came not for the righteous, but for the sinner. And Paul is quoting this as something that we need to really think about. He says that it's something that needs to be fully accepted, that it deserves full acceptance. There's a couple of ways in which Paul might mean that. He might mean is that we need to fully accept this statement. We need to fully embrace it. We need to take in all the implications of this, to realize that each one of us is a sinner who needs salvation. On the other hand, and probably both in this case, Paul is also meaning that everybody needs to accept it. Every single person in this world who wishes to be saved has to accept what this little statement is saying. I've just summed up some of the points that that statement is saying. It's really, in just a sentence or two, a summary of some of the main key points of the gospel. We first of all learn that it's something that's trustworthy, it's faithful, it's something that we can be reliant on. There's no doubt about this at all. It's something also that is for all people. It is for all, because all are sinners, and therefore the gospel is for every single person. The false teachers, as we're going to see as we work through this weekend, were quite exclusive in their teaching. They felt that the gospel was only for those who were good enough, those who were smart enough. But no, it was everybody. It's actually a very simple thing, the gospel, when you look at it. It's, of course, about salvation, as in contrast to the law, which is about condemnation. It is only in Christ Jesus, and we're going to see this in the next chapter, how that salvation is only through Christ Jesus, and therefore the center and focus of our salvation ought to be upon him, not upon some of the other things that we sometimes get hung up about. And as we're going to see as we move along here, it involves a personal response. It requires us to react somehow. And we see that personal response in Paul's own example here, where he says, among whom I am the chief. I am the foremost of all. Recapping where we've come, we've seen the proper use of the law. It's to convict us of sin. It is to cause us to confess our state. It's not something that we just look back in the past and say, oh, well, I used to be a sinner, but now I'm a righteous man. No, as you see with what Paul says there, he doesn't put it in the past tense. He doesn't say, well, I used to be a sinner. I mean, he has quoted his past sins, but he says in the present tense, among whom I am the foremost of all. I am. The NIV says that he was the worst of sinners. Now the question is, was Paul really the worst of sinners? Was Paul worse than Ahaz? Was Paul worse than Ahab, Caiaphas, Judas Iscariot, Adolf Hitler, if you want to get into more recent times? Was Paul worse than all of those men? By most measures, one would say no, of course he wasn't. And yet Paul is describing himself as the worst of sinners. Now why is Paul doing that? Is he doing that because he's just trying to sort of show off or make a point to sort of say, well, hey, I'm the worst of sinners? Sometimes people can almost glory in just how bad they are. Is that what Paul is doing? I don't think it is. What Paul is doing is showing what ought to be for each one of us here our honest self-assessment. The law teachers, these false teachers in the ecclesia, were very much into comparing themselves with other people, sort of saying, well, I'm better than that brother, and I'm better than that brother, and oh, I don't do that, and I don't do this. It was very much, how good am I? For Paul, and for each one of us, if we are honest, if we are truly honest, whose sins do we know more about than anybody else? Our own. And so Paul quite honestly assessed himself as the worst of sinners. And each one of us needs to be able to say that. I, John Minnell, am the worst of sinners. And each one of us is the same way. That was the point of what Paul was getting at in Romans 7, where he showed his own consciousness of his sinfulness, the struggle that he had. Come with me to Luke chapter 18. We'll see, a very relevant example, something that perhaps Paul was thinking about as he wrote this. Well, we see a contrast between the sorts of men that the false teachers were and how Paul feels that we, and is saying that we ought to be, and how he was. Luke 18, and starting at verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's just like the false teachers in Ephesus. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, as Paul used to be in his old life, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you. That's just how Paul starts this section in 1 Timothy. Paul starts off in verse 12. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. This Pharisee's thanking God. Paul was thanking because God had because Christ had strengthened him. What does this Pharisee thank God for? Let's have a look. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. It's a list of sins, just like Paul has been listing in 1 Timothy. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how it is in the Greek. Not a sinner, but the sinner. That man viewed himself as the worst of sinners. Total contrast to those self-righteous Pharisees. And this is what Paul is doing exactly here in this chapter, showing us how we ought to be. The other interesting thing about this verse, where Paul regards himself as a sinner, and it's something that will happen in our lives as well, is that it was a progressive self-assessment. As we grow more in the truth and come to know more about the gospel, we're actually going to find that we realize more and more just how far we fail. Not that this is something to make us depressed, and I hopefully keep emphasizing that, because sometimes thinking about these things can be depressing, and it's not meant to be depressing at all. It's meant to be inspiring and fill us with thanksgiving. But we will, as we grow in our lives, become more convinced of our sin. And I've arranged there three verses where Paul talks about himself that are chronological, where Paul describes himself. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. So there is some humility there, quite a bit of humility. How that he was not even fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. So again, he's reminiscing on his past, how that he persecuted the church, just like here in Timothy. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. For his grace toward me did not prove vain. There's a mention of grace. Paul thinks about God's grace to him to overcome what he was and is. And then the response, which we're going to see here in 1 Timothy as well. But I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Later on in Ephesians, these same themes come up, and Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints. So he was the least of apostles. Now he thinks he's the least of all saints. Grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. So again, the exact same themes. There was, despite what I am, grace has enabled me to preach. And now, of course, finally, the verse we've just looked at. He's gone from being the least of all saints in his mind to being the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. This is the attitude that Paul has. Coming to verse 16, though, and moving along, we see the response that this caused to have in Paul. It wasn't to wallow in self-pity and grief, but it was to cause him to be an example to us all of how we all ought to react. The third reason he was shown mercy, he says, is, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. First thing to note about that verse, and it's unfortunate that the King James sort of clouds it a little bit, is in the King James where it says, I believe it's the word first in that verse, it's actually the same as the word chief in the previous verse. So Paul's continuing the thought. The NIV brings it out really quite well, surprisingly. I'm not a big fan of it, but sometimes the NIV does really well. Where the NIV says, how that I am the worst of all sinners, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the worst, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his love. So he's referring to himself still when he says, the first, or as the foremost, or the worst. In me, this worst of sinners, God's grace and mercy is shown. And so the third reason why mercy was shown to Paul in particular was because whilst we all ought to view ourselves as the worst of sinners, definitely still, when you look at Paul, he did do some pretty terrible things. And something that can happen to us as we have that self-evaluation to realize what we are is we can start to think, well, I don't deserve God's mercy. I'm not good enough. I'm not going to get it. And yet you can look at Paul and think, well, if Paul got it, all of us can have it. It's theirs if we accept it. And so Paul is an example of even somebody who did the things that Paul did received mercy and grace. He is an example, a pattern, or he's a prototype, the word means. And that in itself was part of Paul's preaching. Quite a few times when you look through when Paul is speaking before kings or various different people giving his defense, he gives an account of his former life and how that he was turned around, how that he came to believe in Christ. And so here as well, this very personal section where Paul keeps using the word I, me, it's very much almost, I guess, what like some people would call a testimony, something which some of the churches around us probably do quite a lot and too much, but something we might shy away from doing, as showing how that the response to the gospel, our preaching of the gospel, isn't just reciting some dry, dusty facts off of a page, but it's something about how that Christ is at work personally in our lives, that he is at work with us, how that he turns us around, and that ought to be something that is one of the most powerful tools that we have as we preach to people, to show them the power of the gospel in real people. It's amazement also at this salvation that causes Paul to preach as he did. And if we too truly believe that we are wretched sinners that have been given wonderful grace and mercy, been accounted righteous, not by our own strength, but by God, and given a hope of life, it ought to, if we really have gratitude, if we really think about it, of course cause us to respond in wanting to preach the gospel. It's something that can be very hard, especially for those of us who are brought up as Christadelphians. Certainly for myself, and I imagine for many others, we can be brought up and we can think of ourselves, even if it's subconsciously, as that we are a bit better than other people, that we had the advantages of Sunday school, that we know the Bible quite well. And sometimes it can be very hard to come to grips with what Paul is getting at in this section. And so that's part of the reason why I'm belaboring it. We need to really meditate on that verse, to think about it, to realize what we are, so that even if we were brought up in the truth, we can still realize the absolute need that we had for salvation, so that we can feel gratitude for it. And so then moving on into verse 17, Paul responds, as he also does when he thinks about the gospel, when he thinks about his salvation, there's this, again, a bursting in praise, this time to God, offering all of the glory to him. And so, after we pass through those two sections, from verses 8, now down to verse 17, Paul now comes back to what he had been talking to Timothy about. It's sort of somewhat characteristic of Paul that he does digress sometimes onto these other subjects. So Paul comes right back. The command to Timothy was to command the false teachers not to preach these other doctrines. And so Paul comes back in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy my son. I entrust it. The Greek word there actually means I present it. It's a word that's used in other writings of presenting a meal, presenting a choice or a meal before somebody to say, will you have this or not? Timothy now has a choice. It's a choice that all of us have, that is presented to us, but he has to make a decision. He's been shown two examples of how to use the law. You can use the law to puff yourself up with pride, or you can use the law to realize what you are. He's been shown two examples of the false teachers as well, actually. He's been shown these Judaizers in the ecclesia who are filled with pride and contention. And then he's also shown the example of Paul, who had been like that, and yet has been humbled and is now relying upon Christ and upon God. What will Timothy choose? As well as that, Timothy is also told here that he is to fight the good fight, to war the warfare, as it says in the King James. It's a military analogy. It's very much a military term, and it shows us just how serious these things are. That it is a battle. It's a battle that starts, first of all, inside ourselves, that we are wrestling with our own nature, but that it extends into every aspect of our life, a wrestling of truth and error. Just in passing, if you have a look back at Numbers chapter 8, verse 24, this idea, this analogy of warring the warfare is something which comes out of the Old Testament that Paul is referring to, something which isn't immediately apparent. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 24. They're speaking about the Levites, those who are responsible for the teaching of the congregation. This is what applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall enter to perform the service of the work of the tent of meeting. And you're thinking, well, so what? What's that verse got to do with anything? That phrase there, to perform the service, and the AV actually has it in the margin, is actually literally to war the warfare. And so the same idea of what the Levites were entrusted to do, the responsibilities of teaching, their service of God, was regarded as warring the warfare. And so this, Paul seems to be picking up on this, and we're going to see a few hints throughout 1 Timothy of the ideas of what the Levites were required to do that gets mentioned as we go through here. Verse 19 of this chapter goes on to expand how Timothy is to keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So there's two aspects to our battling, there's two aspects to our warring of the warfare. There is keeping the faith, the intellectual side of things, the faith, the word that's revealed in the Bible, and quite often the faith in 1 Timothy is very much sort of like the way we use the phrase the truth today. It's that side of things. But it's also the moral aspects. It's of a good conscience. It's not just, again, as I said before, dry intellectual facts. It's the moral. Something which causes us, as we've already spoken of, to confess our sin. We must therefore keep our consciences sensitive. We must not reject these things as the false teachers had, as we're told here, and as we see later on, how that their consciences were seared with a hot iron, unable to react anymore. It mentions there in the next verse a couple of these false teachers, and we'll just talk about them for a little bit, or what takes place with them. Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know very much about them, although Hymenaeus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as one of those who was teaching that the resurrection had passed. And we're going to see as we move on that this idea that the resurrection had passed does seem to be part of the heresy that was the problem in this ecclesia. Paul's reaction to these two men, who most likely had been elders in the ecclesia though, was to hand them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. What does this mean, to hand them over to Satan? Well, if you come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we get another time where Paul speaks of handing somebody over. This time it was, as we read in the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was a man who had his father's wife. So it was a very immoral act. Paul says in verse 5 that I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's some similar things here. In both cases, Paul has handed them over to Satan to help these people. In 1 Timothy, it's so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. In 1 Corinthians 5, so that their spirit, their lives, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. First point that can be said from that is that if you're ever dealing with anybody who does believe in that Satan is an immortal sort of evil spirit that's trying to corrupt us, he goes about it a very unusual way. Since here, Paul hands these people over to Satan, not as a punishment, to actually help them out, which, very odd, if Satan is trying to all lead us away into destruction. So it can't mean that Paul handed them over to this supernatural devil or anything like that. Very useful verses, I find. If you go further down in 1 Corinthians 5, we find out what it really is. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so what Paul is talking about here is what we would call today disfellowship. Something which can be something quite unpleasant, something which perhaps is misunderstood sometimes, the reasons for it. Already we can see one of the most important reasons for it is here. It is to actually help the person. It's not something to just get rid of people that we don't want to have around anymore. Somebody that's a bit unwelcome or unpleasant. It is to help the person, to teach them. It's interesting that the main examples of disfellowship we have are in these two chapters. And in these situations we have those who are false teachers in the ecclesia, so quite prominent, or somebody who is engaging in a very serious act of immorality and is not repentant of it. And this seems to me is to be one of the important criteria for disfellowship. Certainly, part of the reason that these two men were removed was because of the corrupting influence they had on the rest of the ecclesia. But it is also because it is so prominent, it is to teach others so that they don't follow into that same sin. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 5 in 1 Timothy. But the reason it would be effective in these cases is because these men, quite obviously, didn't want to leave the ecclesia. This wasn't a case of somebody who hasn't been to the meeting for the last 10 years, and so we decide maybe we should disfellowship them now. Disfellowshipping a person like that doesn't really help them to actually come back. They've already left anyway. People who want to be there. And so it is in these cases that that act of disfellowship will really, and hopefully, ought to startle that person to realize that what they are doing is so serious that this action has taken place and ought to bring them to some sort of repentance. And so just there we have just some little guidelines about the proper place for, in some ways at least, how ecclesial discipline ought to be done. But the ultimate aim, and I think it's very important to remember, is that it is to help them, to bring them to some sort of repentance, to teach them not to blaspheme. And so Paul now finishes up in these three verses. He's repeated his charge to Timothy. He's entrusted it to him. And now Paul, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, starts to deal with certain specific issues in the Ephesian ecclesia, and to tell Timothy how they ought to be dealt with. He starts off there, verse 2. First of all, therefore, as it is in the AV, the therefore. It shows us that as a result of what I've just been saying to you, Timothy, this is the first thing you have to deal with. And the first subject that he has to deal with is prayer. I think that's quite an important lesson for us, that Paul regards prayer as a priority and an important issue. Do we all necessarily regard prayer as that important in our both ecclesial practice, and a lot of these chapters are to do with our collective meeting together as ecclesias? We ought to. Paul wants to deal with prayer first of all. Prayer has real power in our lives, and we ought to use it. Sometimes praise can become something which is dull or repetitive, something that we just have to do to get to the other parts of the meeting, the things that we regard as more important, the talk or the exhortation or things like that. And yet, as we can see here, no, it is something that is a very significant part of our worship. In this verse 1, Paul uses four different words for prayer. What we could do is we could look at all of the different Greek words and to see what they all mean. What we would actually find out if we do that, though, is that they all roughly mean the same sort of thing. Paul isn't trying to just rattle off a list of all the different types of prayer that we ought to engage in. What he's actually talking about here, as you see, is that it's entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. All of these types of prayer are prayer for other people. That's what Paul is emphasizing. And so he repeats, first of all, different types of prayer four times. But that's not the only thing that he repeats four times in this section. And we'll see the emphasis that Paul is trying to get at. And this is part of the false teaching of these people, the exclusive beliefs of the false teachers. He says that it is to be made for all men. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved. Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And in verse 7, just to emphasize what Paul means by all, he says that he was a teacher to the Gentiles. And then he adds this expression to say, look, I'm telling the truth here, I'm not lying, just to really underline it. And so we can see that this is the emphasis of this section. All types of prayer, so that's why he gives those four different types of prayer, for all people. And he explains why as we go through this section here. Verse 2 is an aside. We'll come back to it. But it seems to me that verse 2, sometimes that's the verse that we really get focused on in this section. But in actual fact, it isn't the main point of what Paul is talking about. It's just an example of what he means by all men. Even kings seems to be what he's saying there. Verse 3 and 4 are the explanation as to why we ought to be giving prayers for all men, and also primarily what we ought to be praying for them for. God wants to be, well, it's good and acceptable in the sight of God because he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So that is what we are praying for all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. As I said, and as I've said a few times, I guess I'm repeating myself here, there was Judaistic elements in the ecclesia that were quite exclusive, and Paul is counteracting that to say that no, God wants to save all people. If we are like God, who wants to save all people, then we too will want to save all people. And if we want to save all people, that will have two effects in our life, and the first is to pray for them all. Come back with me to Romans chapter 9. This isn't just a sort of a theoretical thing that we're just supposed to list off and do. This is something which has to become a very passionate part of who we are and what we believe and how we act. Romans chapter 9, we see that this is the way Paul was. Interestingly enough, he uses the exact same expression here. The only other time he does it, verse chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ and I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish or pray myself were accursed and separated from Christ Jesus for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That word, I wish, means I pray. That was Paul's prayer, just like Moses in the mountain, who went up and said, take my name out of the book of life and forgive all of these other people. That is a love for one's fellow man. This is the way Paul felt. The people he's praying about here were persecuting him all the time, and yet this is how he felt about them. And this is the love that we ought to be feeling, the same amount of passion for our fellow man, that they would be saved. So as I said, it's not just some dry theoretical, at the end of our prayers we tack on, oh, and God please save everyone else and bring them to our lectures. No, it's a very real part of the prayers. Chapter 10, verse 1, again, Paul shows us just how important it was to him. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And so there is this passion for them. That is the way our prayer ought to be. Now, coming back to 1 Timothy, why does God desire all men to be saved? There's a logical flow here. It's quite interesting the way Paul quite often writes, where he says something and he says, therefore this, or because that. And so he said, first of all, pray for all men. Why? Because it's acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved. Why? Verse 5, for, or because, there is one God. There is only one God. God is the creator of all men. And so therefore, because there's only one God, he wants to save all men. And as well as that, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ironic here, really, that Paul is arguing that salvation is something which is not exclusive, it's for all men, but the means of salvation is very exclusive. It is only through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something which sometimes I think we can find in some parts of the community, perhaps we all struggle with this sometimes, is a very hard truth to swallow. Sometimes we like to think, well, God, there's many ways to God. It's very fashionable to certainly in other church circles today, to speak of the fact that, well, there's one God, but there's many ways to that one God. So whether you're Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu or whatever, you're all finding a different path to God. According to Paul, that's totally wrong. There is one way, through Christ Jesus. Some people might say, though, that, well, there's lots of different Christian churches, so there's still lots of different ways to God. In actual fact, there is still just the one truth. It's, again, ironic that this very verse is the verse that the majority of churches around us haven't got a clue how to understand. It speaks of the man, Christ Jesus. The majority of churches around us, when you boil it down to what they really believe, don't believe in the man, Christ Jesus, at all. They believe in the God, Christ Jesus. And so it is very important that we realize that whilst the call of salvation is inclusive to all men, the way to salvation is very exclusive. And what that ought to do to us, who are privileged to know the truth, and I don't think we should shy away from saying that we feel we have the truth, whilst, of course, we're always humble to learn new things, but knowing that we have the truth, what that ought to do with us is not to fill us up with pride, like the false teachers in Ephesus, but ought to fill us, first of all, with humility and thanksgiving, but also ought to make us urgent in our preaching. If we believe that we have the truth and all these other people don't have the right way of salvation, that ought to make us get out there and tell them. On the other hand, when we start to say, well, there's lots of different ways to God, all of a sudden the urgency to preach starts to disappear. Because, well, if I don't tell them, they're probably all right anyway, so it doesn't matter. That isn't the way that we ought to be. And so we're only looking at a few words in here, but there seems to be some very powerful concepts that Paul is alluding to. That there is this one path between God, between men to God, and it is through Christ Jesus. So as I said, there is, so this exclusive salvation message is inclusive in that it is to all people, but it ought to be compelling us to, first of all, get down on our knees and pray for all men, which is Paul is talking about here, and secondly, as verse 7 goes on, to get out and to preach with a real conviction. And so that's Paul now flowing through his thoughts, says in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, telling the truth, and I'm not lying." It's for this reason, I'm a preacher. And it's for that reason that all of us ought to be a preacher. Come with me to Romans chapter 10. We'll see just how important preaching is. And we can sometimes say that, well, you know, the Bible's pretty freely available. People will find God if they find him. We don't have to do anything. That wasn't Paul's attitude at all. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." So again, this emphasis on the one Lord, Lord over all. "He's Lord over all, abounding in riches for those who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How can these people call on Christ, call on God, if they haven't believed? And how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The primary way that God has chosen to get his gospel out there, and I know there are occasionally we hear of exceptions where somebody just happens to find a Bible and learn the truth, but the 99.9% of the time, it seems, the way in which people learn the gospel is by somebody preaching to them. And so that's why this is so important and why we ought to be getting out there. It's not an optional. It's not something that God just commanded us to do and therefore we have to do it. It's something that God, in a way, almost requires us to do in order for his gospel to get out there. God could no doubt have chosen all sorts of ways to have the gospel spread throughout the world. He could have zapped it into people's brains so that they could understand it and then make a decision. Various other things could take place, but what God has chosen is to use frail, mortal people like ourselves to be the ones to go out there and to preach. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about how that we are God's fellow workers. It's an incredible image, really, of God working to bring people to salvation, and we're almost standing there with him working. But it shows how important it is that we are also out there preaching. And when I say out there preaching, I don't mean flying off necessarily to Eastern Europe or China or somewhere in Africa. Our witness, as we've already seen in the first chapter, is a personal thing. The most important preaching we do is in our day-to-day life, in what people see in us, in our workplace, with our neighbours, at school. All of these various different things. This is what the preaching, and this is the reaction that we ought to have to these thoughts that are here in 1 Timothy. Just another verse that sort of ties these two ideas together of praying and preaching, how necessary they both are, is, I'll just read it to you in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, where Jesus instructs the disciples, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." We are to pray for people to preach. And of course we are to also, as you pray that, be out there doing it ourselves. And so that's the main flow of what we have in this section. Just before we leave this section though, and before we actually wrap up this evening, there's just a couple of other points I wanted to speak about in this section, verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Coming back to verse 2, we have what seems to me to also be some sort of some comment in brackets. Trouble with my words here. Of what Paul means. He says, I want you to pray for all men, for kings, for those who are in authority. It's almost as if he's saying, look, I mean, you remember who the king was at this time. It was Nero. It was the most despicable character on earth. And yet Paul's saying, pray for everybody. But then it seems as if Paul, he says that, and he says, and also another reason why we ought to be praying for those sorts of people is so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, why do we want to have a quiet life? Why do we want to have this tranquility? We can be pretty sure with Paul that it's not for selfish reasons. It's not so that we can just have a nice, happy life. Paul many times tells us the need that we have for persecution in our lives. So why is this tranquility and peace so important? Well, come back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where these same words come up. And although it's not exactly the same context, it seems to help flesh out why these things are so important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Why? Why have this quiet life? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The key part there, and this is something that Paul emphasizes a lot, is it's to do with outsiders. How do they see things? What is it like for them? And we think about that couple in Iran that was mentioned to us this morning, another brother in Afghanistan who recently lost his life as well. How that the gospel and how that our preaching will do so much better in a peaceful and quiet tranquility that we are able to freely preach without the threat of death over us. Whilst certainly some amount of persecution helps to focus our minds definitely on a need for God, it's this peace and tranquility that we are praying for. It's not just so that we can have our nice comfortable lives, but it's so, as this whole section here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 7, so that our message, so that the gospel message can be preached in a most effective way. And we see in the first century that generally in the first century, in the Roman Empire, there was what they called this Pax Romana, this peace over the Roman Empire that enabled Paul to freely travel and to preach the gospel in ways that at many other times in history would have never been possible. What's interesting is that what was true of Paul in the Roman Empire is also very true for us in this day and age, and so we ought to thank God for it and take advantage of it as well. Just the last point which I wanted to mention is verse 6, something which sometimes might confuse us a little bit or trouble us, is that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. What does it mean that he was a ransom for all? This word ransom is quite often used by those who believe that Christ died instead of us, some sort of substitutionary idea of the atonement. Verses like this are verses that they really like to use to show that Christ died instead of us, rather than, as we believe, Christ dying as our representative, as for us, and as our example. This verse seems to be, in part at least, based upon Mark chapter 10:45, where Christ says that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom does mean a means of loosing, and often has the idea of paying money. That if somebody's in prison, that you would pay money and free them. If somebody was a slave, you could pay money to the slaveholder and free that person. And so for that reason, some people get this idea of Christ paid a debt so that we were then free and we don't have to worry about the debt anymore. That is one focus of this word ransom, but it's not the only focus. Quite often when it speaks of Christ being a ransom, it's in the context of how that Christ was purchasing us for himself. So it's not so much the emphasis on us being freed from another slaveholder, but how that we've become the property now of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just come with me over to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Where we sort of, we get that idea there. How that he gave himself for us to redeem or to ransom us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. So Christ, this idea of the ransoming is to take us for himself, that he now becomes, that we now become his. Romans 6 also has this transfer of ownership, that we went from King Sin to Christ. Now, there's two ways that you can ransom somebody, and I find that this is sort of a helpful way to think of these, this idea. The one way that you can ransom somebody, as I already mentioned, is to pay them. You say, here's some money, thank you very much, I'll now take possession. There's another way that you can ransom somebody, though. Come back with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. This is mentioned quite a few times, actually, in Exodus. And Exodus is used very often as sort of a prototype of the redemption that we have received. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." That word redeemed in the Septuagint is the exact same word ransom. So it's that word that technically means to pay somebody something. How did God redeem Israel out of Egypt? Did he go to Pharaoh and say, well, I'd like to have those people, here's some money? Of course not. The other way that you can ransom somebody is you can either pay the captor or you can kill him. And this is what has taken place, and we know that that's the way our salvation worked, that Christ didn't pay sin, he destroyed sin. He, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, how that he destroyed that which has the power of death, the devil, i.e. our natures. So that is a way, at least, that I find somewhat helpful to think about this ransoming or redeeming that takes place, that it's not necessarily teaching that Christ paid some debt instead of us, but rather that he showed us the path to follow by destroying sin in himself. And whilst we can't fully destroy it in ourselves until our nature is changed, he's shown part of what we ought to be doing in our lives is saying no to sin, trying to destroy it, and trying to live and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, I hope those thoughts in that section have been somewhat helpful. We're going to pick up the pace as we continue on, although the next class, the first one tomorrow morning, will just be looking mostly at the role of sisters in this chapter, the remainder of chapter 2, and then for the rest of tomorrow we'll have a look at chapter 3, and then on Monday we'll have a look at chapters 4 and 5 and a very brief overview of chapter 6. But hopefully we've seen some very powerful examples for us there today in these early chapters, this early chapter of the book. First of all, of the need to how we look at ourselves, to see ourselves as sinners, not to be depressed about it, but to be filled with thanksgiving, that it might cause us to rejoice in the salvation that's been given to us. And also Paul's priority concern for other people, not to be selfish in our lives, not to be worried about our own salvation, but as his primary focus, to be worried about other people. So worried about them that he prayed for them and that he got out there and preached to them as well. And let that be our example.